One other quick note I want to share with you before we look at the scripture together. Many of you here in this church have given financially to Noel. Noel's a brother in Christ who suffered immensely at the hands of those who wanted to kill him in South Sudan. And I had a chance to sit down with him over there and listen to him personally tell me his story. And he was a pastor who was basically speaking out against the abuses of the government that were coming in, and they were slaughtering families. And as a result of that, there were some rebels that began to develop, and the rebels would come into the homes uninvited. And instead of the government making discretion and just getting rid of the rebels, they would kill anybody who was there, men, women, children, anyone. And so he spoke out against that in his pulpit in his church, and the next thing he knows, there's a black SUV showing up with tinted windows. They throw him in the back, end up beating him so severely that he literally reaches a point where he tells them, just kill me, get it over with, just kill me. They took the rifles and stuck them in his eyes and twisted in his eyes, did the same thing with his wife, same thing. And anyway, they ended up throwing him out on the street, left him for dead. By God's great providence and grace, someone found him, ended up putting him in a hospital. And then the last time Bennett was over here, he was in a church up in North Carolina trying to present for help for the ministry over there. And someone knew Noel and asked Bennett, is there any way you can make contact with him? He's in Nairobi in the hospital. They did. And long story short, Bennett ended up getting him out of there after he'd been through three different hospitals, and brought him to their house, nursed him for many months back to health. I was blessed to talk to that man. And I was coming to church Sunday, and I passed a church sign that said, it's an honor to suffer for the Lord. And I thought, we don't have a clue what it is to suffer for the Lord. And anyway, he lost everything. As a pastor, he lost his house, he lost his resources, his books, his Bible. He lost everything he had, the clothes on his back, his family too, lost all theirs, and his wife went through very, very bad torments too, which I won't go into tonight. But nevertheless, whenever I left, I felt so severely moved by what he said. I gave him everything I had. I gave him all my shirts, gave him all my T-shirts, gave him all my pants, gave him my Bible, gave him my three books I brought over to read. And Angela she packed me a medicine cabinet when I went over there, so I had tons of medicine for every possible ailment, and gave him all of that. And we were able, because of your generosity here, we were able to help him out with food, him and his family with food. We were able to help him with his rent for the next 3 months. We were able to help him and his family begin to put his children in the Bennard's Vision School, which was a major, major help. And even the most basic needs, we bought him and his wife and family mosquito nets, which you need to sleep with over there. So anyway, that's just I probably wouldn't get a chance to say that this Sunday, so I just wanted to share that with you. Continue to pray for him, and I'll give you updates as we move forward with that in the future. So let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 7. And we will pick up our study here in Romans 7 tonight, beginning in verse 7. And Lord willing, we'll work our way through verse 13 tonight. And we're talking about why God gave the law. Now, just in case, if you haven't had a chance or you weren't here whenever we discussed the first portion of this, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the message we did at the very beginning of this when we discussed verse 7 of why God gave the law. Now, this is a very important chapter in Romans because it is dealing with one of the most essential topics in all of the Word of God, and that is the law of God, how you and I are to respond to the law of God, what role does the law of God play in our lives. And there has been much confusion in the last few years, especially even among Reformed brothers, regarding this. So there's a great opportunity for us to go back and look at what Scripture has to say regarding this. So I'm going to read what it says in verse 7 through 13 tonight, and we'll begin looking at it together. The Word of God says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The general picture over the evangelical church today is that there's much said about the love of God, much said about the mercy of God. There's much talk and discussion about the grace of God. In fact, there's a great emphasis found in the evangelical church on the forgiveness of God, that God empowers you to live the Christian life. In some cases, that God gives you the power to live a successful Christian life. But there's very, very little talk about the law of God or the judgment of God or the heinousness of violating the laws of God or the consequences of those violations. And so in a sense, when we talk about the gospel being good news, it really is good news, but it's stripped of what it means to be good news because we don't fully understand the bad news. Pastors that do teach on this are criticized for being negative, for not dealing with the great love of God only. But in fact, we don't understand the great grace of God unless we understand the law of God. It's impossible for us to understand the greatness and the depth of God's grace and love unless you understand the depth of God's justice and His wrath and His law. So it's important for us to get those together. The bad news is that all people, based on Scripture, are under the law of God. The law of God does not change, and all of us are obligated to obey it. However, we all know from Scripture and personal experience that we do not have the ability to obey it. Therefore, we are violators of the law of God, and true guilt rests upon our heads. We are under, as the Bible says in John chapter 3, condemnation, that we're born condemned, under eternal punishment, waiting our judgment to be cast into eternal hell. And one author said this, people are trying to get other folks into heaven while at the same time avoiding telling them that they're on their way to hell, trying to get them to accept what is good for them without understanding the truth about what is bad for them. So we need to make a very biblically balanced approach to the gospel of Christ, which would include a detailed explanation of what the law of God says. Whenever we ask people about their need for Jesus Christ, it should include not only the fact that God forgives and the fact that God is gracious, but to understand any of that, you need to understand the requirements of the law of God. And whenever we even talk about what Jesus saves you from, you will be amazed whenever you do a simple questionnaire to people within evangelical churches, what is it that Jesus saves you from? You'll have answers like this, loneliness, depression, poverty, the lack of purpose, or the lack of meaning, or the lack of fulfillment, and so forth. Very little understand that Jesus is saving you from guilt and from condemnation and from the violation of the laws of God. And yet it seems like more and more that our goal today is to communicate a gospel that saves us from temporary problems, but not the eternal problems, the ones that are most important. And we all have said this before. We understand this. Jesus did not come here primarily to make your life happy. In fact, if I read Scripture correctly, whenever you follow Christ, whenever you follow Him faithfully, and you do live a godly life, an uncompromisingly godly life, your life is going to be very difficult. You're going to find that the world does not like you. You're going to find that some of your family members do not like you. You're going to find that you're going to be left out of the invitations to certain services and certain events because you're a Christian and because you stand for the things of God's Word. So it's not an easy life to become a Christian. So God didn't come here to make our life easy. He came to redeem us from the guilt of violating the laws of God. And for us to grasp the greatness of the gospel, the depth of God's grace, we need to understand the severity of the judgment of sin. the reality of the law of God and its demands on our life. And there's a reluctance upon evangelicals today to talk about the law of God. There's a reluctance among even pastors to do the same because it's not, quote, a good message, an easy message, a one that makes us feel good. But Paul, as we all know from Scripture, both Romans and Galatians, and many other portions of the Word of God, did not turn away from teaching about the law of God. He was very familiar with the law of God from the very beginning. He was raised as a Jew, which would mean he would have been taught the law of God from the very moment of his birth when he could comprehend the very words of God. He would have learned the laws of God. He knows and he understands what place the law of God has in our lives as Christians and also what place the law of God has in our life prior to our Christianity and our new birth. And the Bible does make it clear, as we all know, and Paul makes it clear in his teachings in Romans, the law does not save you. It cannot save you because you can't keep it 100%. You cannot be perfectly righteous. He even says in chapter 3 of Romans that it is not by the works of the law that you are saved or justified in his sight, but the law came to show us our knowledge of sin. So the last time we came together and began looking at this text here in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, we had 3 points, and some of you may remember them: the good, the bad, and the ugly. And we only got through the good, so we're going to finish up the bad and the ugly today. Now, just to help you to remind yourself of where we are in chapter 7, maybe I need to back up to chapter 6. I don't want to go too far back, or we will never get anywhere tonight. But chapter 6, remember, Paul began addressing the whole issue that we were free from sin and that God's grace is bigger than our sin. Then Paul addresses the whole concept there that just because we are covered in the grace of God does not mean that we can live a life of license, that we can live as if there is no law, that we can live in sin. He goes on to talk about how we were changed radically from the inside out and that we're no longer slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness. That's Romans chapter 6. But then he also reminds us in the beginning of chapter 7 that we are free from the law. Now, what he means by that is something very important to distinguish. He's not saying that you're free from the morality of the law. He's not saying that you are free from being a holy person. He's saying that you are free from the consequences of the law. That's his point in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Whenever he talks about that reality that you have now died with Christ and you are now raised to newness of life and you are now free from the requirements, the legal, responsible requirements that had a penalty over you, you are free from all of that. But that does not mean then that the law has no place in your life. There are those today who would tell us that we are free not only from the penalty of the law, but we are free from the law itself, that we don't have to worry about it, that we have unhitched ourselves from the Old Testament law. And they quote the passages that Jesus says regarding the fact that the law is fulfilled in these two main commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's true. If you do fulfill those 100%, you will fulfill the law. But at the same time, Jesus often quotes many of the Old Testament moral laws. Paul quotes many of the Old Testament moral laws. Peter does, James does, and John does. So the law is not extinguished just because you become a Christian. It doesn't mean that we no longer have to consider what the Ten Commandments say, that just because we're a Christian now, we don't even have to think about thou shalt not steal, that just because we're a Christian, we don't have to think about thou shalt not commit adultery. No, we do. And the Bible gives us those things to communicate not only how our sin is defined, but also just how holy God really is. It sets the standard for us. So the last time we looked at verse 7, remember what it said? What shall we say then, Paul says? Is the law sin? Is it evil? In other words, if we are being delivered from it, if we are now free from it, which was his first 6 verses, does that mean that we're being set free from something that's bad? Is the law bad? And remember, even in Rome, there was a Jewish component to the church at Rome. There were people there that were Jewish. The synagogues had spread all out throughout that area because of the diaspora. And as a result, when Paul would come into an area, he would not only establish a church, but he would always go to the synagogues first and teach. So he knows that there is a Jewish component in the Roman church, and they would have high elevations and high expectations for the law. And he does not want to be misunderstood regarding the law of God. Because some might argue with what Paul is saying is, well, if you're saying all of that and we're free from it, then that must mean the law's bad. The law must be bad. So Paul begins in verse 7 and says, what is good about the law? He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin or evil? Certainly not. Mei genetoi, which is basically God forbid, the strongest negative. He's used that a number of times already. He says, but on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Now, this is the good part about the law of God. The law exposes our sin. It defines our sin. It's important to have that. He even goes on and quotes an Old Testament law that is one of the Ten Commandments. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet, which is one of the Ten Commandments. Now, the word that is translated here, covetous, is the word epithumia. It's the word for lust. It means, in this context, evil desire. So he says, I would not have known that it was wrong to have this kind of evil desire had God not said, you shall not covet. So it's important to realize that the law at the very beginning has a very important place in our lives because it points to us and says, you are a sinner. You have sinned because you broke the law. But we move from that point now to the second point tonight, and that is the bad. We see the good, now the bad. Look at it in verse 8. Now, I want to add to this point in verse 8 and following about the bad. The bad's really good, but it wouldn't fit with my outline. So the good is good, the bad is good, and the ugly is even better. All right, so we'll just move on and we'll see how that works out, all right? So here's the bad. But sin, this is verse 8 now, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Now you may say, what in the world is Paul saying here? Well, let's just take it, break it apart, look at it piece by piece. First of all, if you'll note with me here in verse 8, he says, but sin. Now, this is not what they call the anarthrous construction, where there's no definite article. There is a definite article here. So it is actually and could be rendered, but the sin. So he has in mind not just any sin, not just general sin, but specifically in mind he has the sin. And some commentators believe he's referring to the sin nature now. That he's saying, but the sin nature taking opportunity by the commandment. And that would have a very proper interpretation here because it is the sin nature from which everything springs. All of our evil desire, all of our disobedience, all of our wrong heart attitudes all come from that sinful nature. But also there may have in mind his own context here, the sin itself of covetousness because he just talked about that. So he may be referring back to the sin of covetousness. But what he's not talking about, just to eliminate that, is just sin in general. He's getting very specific here, and he's zeroing in on it, and he's going to use a lot of personal pronouns here, and he's going to be talking about himself, but he's also going to be making application to all of us about this topic of the sin. So, he says, but the sin taking opportunity by the commandments. Now, what does Paul mean when he uses that term, take the opportunity? The word here, interesting to note, the word opportunity in my translation, which is the Greek word that is actually first in the sentence. So he's making that a priority here. Anytime a Greek sentence has a particular word, usually at the first of the sentence, there's emphasis being placed there. So he's emphasizing this taking opportunity here at the very beginning. And really what that means is this. If you were to chase the word down and look at it and see what it says, the word opportunity simply means a starting point, or a better way of looking at it, a launching pad. That sin, listen to this, finds its launching pad, its starting point with the commandment. The commandment is the starting point, the launching pad of all sin. One lexicon uses this word and translates it a number of ways. Origin, cause, stimulus, impulse, undertaking, pretext, possibility, and inclination. All of those are possibilities, but the idea is here is the staging point. This is where it all starts. As one commentator said, the logical starting point of all sin is the commandment. Now, please follow me, because if you do like many do, whenever they read this text, they begin to say, well, wait a minute, Paul. Are you saying the law is bad now? Because obviously it seems like you're saying that the commandment is the cause of sin. But that's not what he's saying. Just follow the rest of the text. Verse 8, he says, but sin, taking its starting point or its launching pad through the commandment. The sin is the problem, not the commandment. The sin starts because of sin nature, if you will. But the commandment is where it finds its instrument by which it begins. Another way of saying that is this, that he is not saying the law produces sin, but rather sin produces sin, but the law starts it. What do you mean by that? Well, a good illustration of that would simply be this. You know, for us who drive through a certain area and we see a speed limit sign, we may be inclined to go a certain speed without a speed limit sign, but whenever we see that speed limit sign, why is it that we're more inclined to always go over it? Why do we always want to go a little beyond it, push it a little further? Because we have an inclination in us to disobey laws. That's why whenever you have children and you're raising them, usually they're doing fine, then you say, don't go there. That's where they go. Right? We all know that. We live there. We understand this. And so we know that we have a propensity within us to disobey law. And so when God gives us the law of God, it becomes really the launching pad, the starting point for all of our sin. We start right there. And we go from there. And it magnifies from there. But the law is good. The law is good. Romans chapter 7 verse 13 says, has then what is good become death to me? He's talking about the law of God. Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. In other words, sin's the problem, but sin uses the law to continue to sin even more. Romans 7, 16 says, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. The law is good. So another way of saying that is this. The commands of God excite our sin. They excite our sin. Now, this is an interesting thought, because if you've ever done any study or reading or even read commentaries or books on this topic, on the depravity of man, it's one of those topics that's rarely discussed, and it is this, that the human nature, the sinful human nature, finds a very simple fulfillment in disobeying the law. Another way of saying that is that we, by our own nature, in sin, love to disobey. That's our desire. As one author said, it is a distressing fact about human nature that any prohibition tends to awake in us a desire to transgress that prohibition. As long as we don't know, we're okay. But tell us not to, and we want to. That's the way it is. That's just how bent we are and how warped we are. Augustine, in his Confessions, talks about this very thing. He speaks of a time when he was a boy and he joined his companions to steal some pears. And he says that he didn't do it because he wanted them to eat himself, but he had the pleasure of disobeying the law. That's why he did it. Mark Twain, which I would not consider to be a theologian by any means, said that if a mule thinks he knows what you want him to do, he'll do just the opposite. And he says, and Twain admitted he was like that himself, often mean just for the sake of meanness. And that is the way it is with us, isn't it? That's just the way it is. And so whenever he talks about this, he says that sin took an opportunity or found its launching place with the commandment, meaning that when God gave his commandments, it was with our own sinful nature, because of who we are, and as Martin Luther would say, the bent that we have toward our sin, we naturally want to do what is wrong. We don't naturally want to do what is right. We naturally want to do what is wrong. So whenever we get a law that says don't do this, then we love to do that. That's what we want to do. And that is the problem, by the way. And, you know, I thought about that just recently, you know, with all the debate about gun laws and so forth. Think about that. You make more gun laws and say you can't have a gun, guess what's going to happen? People are going to get a gun. They're bent that way. That's the way it works. They're going to violate laws. Laws are not something criminals are going to keep. Why can't we understand that? It doesn't work that way. Now, verse 8 again, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. All manner of evil desire. In fact, the manner of evil is not there, but the produced in me desire. And the word is epithumia again, which again could be a good thing or a bad thing depending on context. Here, obviously, we know it's a bad context and a bad evil desire. And the word that is translated here, produced in me, is a very strong word. It's the idea of something working hard to produce a definite conclusion. It's a compound verb in the Greek language. And so the idea is that this sin, which is the problem, he identifies it, sin produced in me all manner of evil desire. That's the way you read the verse. Not the commandment, but sin produced in me. The sin. And I kind of lean toward the sin nature that some commentators go to regarding that topic, the sin. The sin produced in me all manner of evil desire. One commentator says, wrought in me. The command not to lust made me lust even more. That was his point. James identifies this in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And James 4, 1 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? In Genesis 6, 5, early on, even when God looked upon the earth and saw the evil desires of men, he said that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In Genesis 8, 21, he said there that God would never curse the ground for man's sake again, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Matthew 15, 18, Jesus said it like this, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And the heart, by the way, in the scripture is the same thing and equivalent of the mind. He even goes on and says it that way in verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. That's where the problem resides, our minds, our hearts. He says in verse 20 that these things are that which defile the man. Not what's outside, but what's inside defiles the man. In his book, Principles of Conduct, John Murray, which I love to read, said, and I quote, he observes that the more the light of God's law shines into our depraved hearts, the more the enmity of our minds is aroused to opposition, proving that the mind of the flesh is not and cannot be subject to the law of God. So when a person is confronted by the law or God's law, the forbidden thing becomes all the more attractive. All the more attractive. And that's the way it is with our very, very sinful inclinations of our heart. Pilgrim's Progress, if you've ever read that rich allegory, John Bunyan paints the vivid word picture of sin's arousal by the law. The large dust-covered room of interpreter's houses symbolizes the human's heart. And when a man comes in with a broom representing the law of God, he begins to sweep. And he stirs up all the dust, so much so that it suffocates Christian. And that's the idea of the law. I mean, the guy with the broom coming in, stirring it all up, but you can't breathe. It agitates, but it never does anything. It doesn't cleanse, it doesn't help, it just agitates. And so it is with the law. The law does that. It just arouses and messes things up because we are sinful and we don't react properly to the law of God. We don't react in a honoring way or a God-honoring way. Instead, our bent or our nature has a tendency to want to do exactly what is the opposite of that. So again, looking back at verse 8 now, he says, but sin now, the sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, what does Paul say? Sin was what? Dead. Sin was dead. Now, he's not saying there was no sin. We all know from Romans 5, we went through that verse by verse. And we all know that there was even sin before the law. That's what he said from Adam to Moses. There was already sin. But there was no imputation of sin whenever there was no law. In other words, there was no, quote, accountability for the sin because there was no law to hold you accountable to. But then the law came, right? And we all know what happens whenever the law came. The law came and sin did what? It got more sinful. It was shown to be what it really is. And in Leon Morris's commentary on the book of Romans, he says, if there is no law, clearly there is no transgression of the law. Without the commandment, there can be no disobedience. Paul is establishing the point that the law does not in practice function as a means of salvation. Rather, it is a means of establishing people's guilt. He goes on and says, the commandment is aimed at our good, but it is quite possible for us to view it as a limitation on our freedom. Seen in that light, it becomes a cause of resentment and opposition. Instead of men and women who are sinners seeing the law of God as good, we see it as God restricting us from doing what we could do. We go the wrong direction with this. Exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. What did Satan say? You know, God hasn't really told you the truth. If you disobey him, you'll be free. You'll know more. You'll know what it is to be like God. He's keeping things back from you. Romans 4:15 says it like this, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So law, the sin is dead. It's dormant if there is no law. It's there, but it's just not defined at all. It is not that sin has no existence apart from the law. It simply is the fact that until the law came, sin is not defined and properly addressed. It remains dormant. If you could say it like that, it's not fully active would be another way of saying it like that. Romans 5:13 says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Listen to what John 15:22 says. Jesus said this, and he said this a number of ways, different places. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. And the point he's making is I showed up, I told them the truth, therefore they're accountable for it now. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:56, he says, the sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is the law. And what he means by that is sin is magnified. It is intensified. It becomes stronger as a result of the law. The law shows the severity of sin. Romans 5:20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might what? Abound. It might abound. So there you have the good, the bad, and now the last part, the ugly. The ugly. Look at verse 9 now. So, Paul says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, what are you saying, Paul? People get all confused by what Paul is saying here. But in context, it's very, very simple. He's not saying he literally died. He's not saying he was alive in the sense but was dead. He's using these words here to help us to understand his pre-conversion experience, what he was like before he came to understand the true law of God. Now, follow with me. This is a very interesting point. It is also just important to point this out in verse 9 at the very beginning, and also at the very end of verse 9, the word I, the personal pronoun I, is emphatic. In other words, it's like underlining it, putting in bold. He's emphasizing I, me, the Apostle Paul. He says, I was alive once without the law. Now, the key to this verse is understanding what the word once meant. Now, what does he mean when he says, I once was alive? Well, the word actually, pote, is a particle in the Greek language, and it does mean primarily the idea of formerly. I once formerly was. It's past tense. Now, some commentators have taken this phrase here in verse 9 and have said that what Paul is talking about this is this. He's saying that when he says, I was alive once without the law, that he's referring to his childhood experience, that before he ever knew anything about the law, he was alive, if you will, unaccountable, as some would say, to the law of God. But that's not what he's talking about at all. I don't believe that's what Paul has in mind. That's not an issue here at all. He's not bringing that up. He's not saying when I was a toddler and I had no comprehension of the Hebrew alphabet that I didn't understand the law. That's not his point. His point is he's talking about his pre-conversion experience. And you can follow through the New Testament and you can even follow Paul the Apostle's own words and you can see how he uses this word, this word formally or once. Like, for instance, you don't need to turn to it, but listen to these words. Galatians 1:13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." The word former is the same word, once or formally. In Galatians 1:23, "But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith." That's the same word, formerly, that's used over here in Romans chapter 7. Ephesians 2:1-2, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked." That's the word, formerly walked, according to the course of this world. Ephesians 2:3 says, "Among whom also you once conducted yourselves." The word once again, same word, formerly conducted yourself. Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus you were once afar off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Again, referring to your pre-conversion experience. Ephesians 5:8, "You were once in darkness." So again and again and again and again, Paul uses this term to refer to a pre-conversion experience. What you were, how you were, the condition you were in before you were saved. You were once, at one time, in your lost condition that way. But notice what he says here in verse 9. "I once was alive." Now, how is it that Paul was alive? He was alive without the law, and then he says the commandment came and sin revived and I died. Well, what he simply means is this. There was a time whenever I thought I was alive. I was free from the law in the sense that I didn't have any, quote, condemnation over me. You remember there was a time when Paul considered himself blameless. In fact, before he was saved, he thought he was blameless. You remember what it said in Philippians chapter 3, his own testimony? He talked about those who have no confidence in the flesh are believers. And then in chapter 3 and verse 4 of Philippians, he says, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence, I have more." He says, "I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews concerning the law." He says, "I was a Pharisee concerning zeal. I persecuted the church concerning the righteousness which is in the law. I was blameless." What that means is this. He had no guilt. He thought he was okay. He thought he was fine with God. Listen, this was constant in the time of Christ and still is today. In Matthew 19:16, you remember the rich man came to Jesus. And he said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?" You know the story. Jesus gave him a list of commandments, right? And you know what he said? "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" He thought he was alive. He thought he was okay. No guilt. No condemnation. Luke 18, you have the story that we all are familiar with of the righteous Pharisee and the tax collector and how they approach God. And it says in verse 9, "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." And that's the problem. They think they're alive when they're not. From a human standpoint, listen to this. From a human standpoint, the most difficult obstacle to overcome with the lost man is this. He believes he's okay. He believes he's alive. He doesn't see himself as blind. He thinks he's right with God. He thinks, and really, he may not use the term, but he believes he's justified in the sight of God. And most believe that. The trouble the church has with the gospel is this. Most believe that they're okay. They don't sense the urgency. They don't sense the weight of the law of God in their life. They don't sense the condemnation of God in their life. Some of it goes back to the fact that we're not talking about it much. We're not sharing the law of God. We're not talking about the justice of God and the wrath of God over those who are sinners. So the challenge with any evangelistic approach, no matter what it is to show the sinners that he's dead. To show him that he is under the judgment of God. To show him that he is alienated from God. That's what Paul did. He began in Romans 1. What does he talk about? Verse 18, he starts off at the very beginning. He says, "The wrath of God is continually revealed from heaven Then he launches into the whole story of how men have left God and departed away from the truth, and how God gave them over to reprobate depraved minds. Then he talks about the self-righteous person in Romans chapter 2, the religious person. Then in chapter 3, he talks about the Gentiles and how far away they are from God. There's none righteous, he says in verse 10. There's none who understands. There's none who seek after God. They've all turned aside. They've all become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. And on the list goes. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Then he finishes this in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For the law is the knowledge of sin. So this is why it is so important for women, for men, for children to hear the law of God. Need to hear the law of God. We need more of it everywhere. Everywhere. It used to be that, you know, this culture that we lived in was a lot more receptive to the gospel of Christ. And when you go back and look at it, a lot of it had to do with the fact that the law of God was taught. The law of God was expressed. It was before us. It was in front of us. And we were all aware of our sinfulness. But now it's removed. And now there's no longer a sinful problem. There's a medical problem. Or a psychological problem. And we've defined away the very responsibility to the law of God. The gospel is only good news because of the bad news. Our starting point today is really not the bad news, is it? It's the good news. We start with the good news. We start with the fruit of the gospel. We start with, you know, wouldn't you like to have a better relationship with your wife? Well, trust Jesus. Wouldn't you like to have better control of your finances? Well, believe the gospel. Wouldn't you like to have victory over your addictions or depression or guilt? Well, trust Jesus. That's not where it starts. That's not where you go. You have to bring a person to a point that they understand what the Bible says about the magnitude of their guilt before God, the weight of their sin in the presence of a holy and righteous God, to know that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And there are millions of men and women today who believe that they are alive, that they're okay, that they're not blind, that they're good people, and that God's going to just love them right into heaven. This one commentator said regarding this topic that Paul says he is alive in the sense that he has never been put to death as a result of the confrontation of the law of God. You see, he was part of a Judaistic system that taught that you could keep the law of God. And so they put all these hundreds of laws around the law of God and made it look like you were keeping the law of God when in fact you really weren't. Jesus confronts that in Matthew 5 through 7. His lack of remorse, this commentator says, and his enjoyment of the evil he does makes a sorry imitation of what life really is. But Paul is emphasizing that the law puts the sinner to death. The person of whom he is writing has not died as a result of the confrontation with the law. In that sense, he's alive. That's what he's talking about. He's not really alive. He thinks he's alive. But look at the verse again, verse 9. I'm running out of time fast. In verse 9, he says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, Paul was aware of the commandments. Listen, he learned the commandments as a child. It wasn't that all of a sudden they showed up. And he's not talking about the time when Moses got the commandments either. What he's referring to is the time whenever God, in his great mercy, revealed the commandment to him. Made it clear what covetousness is. Made it clear what God intended by the law. As one author said this, and translates this verse this way, the command came home to me. The command came home to me. John Calvin said it like this, when it has begun to be truly understood. That's what's meant by the idea that the commandment came. As one author said this, there is no period in life to which man can look back as a time when he had no conscience. But there comes a day when we can be rudely wakened up against the demands of the moral law. In other words, there's a time, and every one of us who are saved have experienced that, whenever the law of God came, and you understood where you stood with God, And the first time, it wasn't just a list of commandments, a list of do's and don'ts. Now you stood open, exposed, and naked before God, totally guilty before him and his law. That's when the commandment came. And that's what Paul means by that. The commandment came, and sin did what? What did sin do? He already had sin. But he said sin revived. Sin revived, and what happened? He died. He said, as one commentator said, the word here, revived, means sin sprang into life. It sprang into life. Sin got a whole new set of energies. And it came forth and showed itself for what it really is. As one author said regarding this, he says, the result was death, but one translates it, the sinner. He became a sinner, and he was doomed to die. But Paul, as one commentator says this, it wasn't that he was doomed to die, but he literally died. He died. In other words, much like Jesus says on one occasion, to come to him, what do you have to do? Die. You have to die. What does that mean? You have to go out and die physically? No. You have to let all of self go. You have to realize that you have nothing to offer God. You give your all to him. But also go back to what he said at the very beginning. The very first words he says in Matthew 5:30, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean? Go give everything away so you'll inherit heaven? No. The poor in what? Spirit. That means bankrupt before God. You have nothing to offer. You have reached a point of complete bankruptcy. You don't have anything to offer. You know that you are condemned in the sight of God. You have been put to death. Verse 10 now, he says, and the commandment which was to bring life, he says, he found to bring death. And originally, I mean, if you read the Old and the New Testament, you will find many references to the command of God that would bring life. Like Romans 10:5 says, the man who does those things in the law will live by them. Leviticus 18:5, he shall live by them. That is the laws of God. Ezekiel 20:11 says, he shall live by them, referring to the law of God. Luke 10:27, Jesus quotes the Old Testament command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And with all your mind and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then the one that was listening to him said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. Galatians 3:12 says, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So the Bible makes it clear that if you keep the commandments, you will what? You will live. But we can't keep them. We can't keep them. And that's where Paul came to the realization that even though he was taught, and he taught this very thing, that, you know, the commandment was to bring life. But it didn't, because I couldn't keep it whenever the commandment came and I understood what God's word really said. Instead, the commandment brought what? Death. It brought death. And by the way, the word here where it says, I found it to bring death, that is a passive verb in the Greek. And what that means is this, it wasn't that he searched it out and found it, it's that it searched him out and found him. That's a real clear reflection. Even one commentator said the passive indicates that he did not find it as a result of a vigorous search. Rather, it was disclosed without any initiative of his own. God did the opening of the eyes. God opened his eyes to the truth of the law of God and exposed to him his true sinfulness. The Bible says the law of God does bring death, and it does. It even says in 2 Corinthians 3 that, in verse 6, that the letter kills. It says, but the ministry of the law of God, which was written and engraved in stone, is a ministry of death. Romans 3:20 says that the law was given to show us our sin. And then Romans 4:15 says the law brings not life, but wrath. In Galatians 3:10 it says the law, and those who are under the law are under a curse. And cursed is everyone who does not continue in the things that are written in them. So God gave the law to show us our sin, but the law brings death because it can't bring life because we can't keep it. One last verse, and this sums it all up. And this is very simple. Verse 11 and following. He says, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me. Sin deceived me and killed me. And what he means by that is this, is that sin took advantage. It showed itself to be something other than what it really is. Sin gave the illusion that everything would be okay when it's really not. And that's exactly what sin does, doesn't it? It presents itself as a better alternative, as a better way of living, as a better way of doing things. But in fact, that is not. And one of the greatest sins of all that brings the greatest deception is this. The sin that says, I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm righteous. I've kept the law. That's deception. And hundreds of thousands, millions of people live right there in that place where they have allowed themselves to be deceived by their very heart. Now, I'm not able to finish the rest of it tonight. I'm out of time. But we'll finish the ugly next week and launch into some more of the text. Okay, so let's close in prayer and ask God's blessing on our evening and ask God to protect us on our way home. Okay?